All right, let's go to Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 21 is where we're going to look, but Paul is going to Jerusalem, where he has already been, it's already been revealed to him from the Lord that he's going to be arrested. And he was relating his ministry among the Ephesians. And he said in verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And so for the last number of weeks, we've been talking about this idea of faith and repentance and the necessity for both of them. There's two groups that we've been talking about that are divergent in their ideas and their beliefs. One called free grace, and when it comes to repentance, they'll say that with salvation, that you should never mention repentance, never to be included in the gospel message, only the message of faith. As far as lordship, salvation, or Jesus Christ being Lord, that is unnecessary. You can receive him as Savior, but you don't have to receive him as Lord. And so lordship comes in a process of time, or it doesn't come at all. The idea that there should be works that follow salvation, following conversion, versus the idea that you can be saved and no works will ever be evident in your life. And along with all this is that salvation is, I don't know where to put this, salvation is this, it's intellectual. It's intellectual assent to that Jesus is God, or he's Lord, and he's coming again. And the fact that perseverance, which means once you're saved, you're always saved, but it means more than that. It means that you're going to, the Lord's going to both will and to do in your life, that you're going to constantly maintain, or the Lord's going to maintain, you're going to grow in grace, that God's going to will and to do of his good pleasure, to where the idea is that you can be saved, but become apostate, denying God, denying salvation, but still being saved. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to work through some of these things and to see does the Bible teach anything about repentance? Does it teach anything about lordship? Does it teach anything about being changed or perseverance? Does it teach anything about that something should be more than intellectual assent to the gospel? And so, I mean, we've been spending quite a bit of time on this, but so I think it's appropriate to ask, what's the big deal? You know, what is the big deal? Well, the Lord said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That if people don't repent of their sin, that they're going to die in their sin. So if a man perishes without true repentance, then it's necessary for us to clearly understand what is repentance and look for repentance and demand repentance, and that the souls of mankind rest upon our proper presentation of the gospel. Is it simply going to be changing from unbelief to belief? And if repentance is defined as going from unbelief to belief, then what is it that they're believing? You know, is it just simply mental assent? And we spoke to you in the past, but Bob Wilkins, who's director of Grace Evangelical Society, said, faith is faith. Saving faith is not some spatial variety of faith. Faith that delivers from temporal judgment is not different than faith that the sun is shining. Faith is faith. Getting repentance also correctly is also a big deal, because the Lord said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin or forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And so part of our duty today, part of our command today in the commission that's given in Luke, is that we would preach repentance and forgiveness of sin throughout the whole world. And what about lordship salvation? What about making the Jesus Lord? Well, you know, in Romans chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so, can you receive the Savior but reject the Lord? Well, can I receive a Brother Wilson as a friend but reject Bob as my friend? They're the same thing. Christ is both Christ and he's both Lord. He's both Savior and Lord. And so I want to look here this morning. If you go with me to Colossians chapter 1, and then we're going to go into the Old Testament. But one of the ways that the Bible tries to get us to understand salvation is but the term kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us met to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And so mankind finds himself in a state called the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so there's a kingdom of darkness that we're born into, and there's a kingdom that belongs to the Lord, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And when it says here this from the power of darkness, it's not the ability power, but it's authority. It's the word exousia. So I've been underneath the authority of this fallen kingdom, this kingdom of darkness, and I've been moved from that into another kingdom. Ephesians says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, or lifestyle in the past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And so man enters into this world in an unregenerated state. He's in bondage to sin. He's serving sin. He's going to receive the wages of sin, which is death. And he is helpless and hopeless to better himself. And so Paul indicates here that we can be translated from that and have not only a movement from one domain and kingdom to one in which there's redemption and forgiveness of sin. Now, this is a theme that is carried throughout the Bible, this idea of a kingdom. And it's no more and even no better talked about than in Psalms chapter 2. So go with me to Psalms chapter 2. In Psalms chapter 2 and verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so he's against the God and against Jesus Christ who is anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in their sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so it says in this passage that God has already set Jesus Christ up as king. And I don't know about your new eraser, Chris. This thing, was this supposed to be for me? Maybe I should use the other side. Okay. First thing I would say about and ask you, what type of people are being presented to us in this psalm? Well, there's lost and saved people. And there's no three types of people. So what I'm saying, what I want you to understand is that this psalm is not talking about, in any place in this psalm, is it talking about Christians who need to seek forgiveness of the Lord for disappointing him. Like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's talking about Christians. But this passage is speaking about lost people and saved people. And so there's not an idea here of of responding to the Lord except in two fashions. Either he's Lord or he's not Lord. Either he's Savior or he's not Savior. Either he's King or he's not the King. And so there's two two types of people. There's those who the Bible says that in verse 1, there are those who are raging, and they're raging against God. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They're raging against God. And then in verses 2 and 3, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That these people, they're rebels. They don't They don't want, when it's cast away his bands, they don't want any authority over them. They don't want the Lord being the Lord. They want no restraints or restrictions. And as God observes this in heaven, he that setteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. It's not here laughing in the sense of hilarity. It's very serious. It's not humor that's being laughed at here, but the Lord is mocking them. You're gonna stand up against me? You're going to try to make yourself your own ruler and stand against the principles of my word. And let me just read you some things here that kind of point this out. This is a book by a guy named Richard Simmons. It's Reflections on the Existence of God. There's just little essays of 2 and 3 pages, and he talks about the existence of God. But here's a guy named Aldous Huxley, who was well-known at one time to some people, an atheist. And he made this amazing statement that most often is not made. He said, I wanted to believe the Darwinian idea. And so he wanted to believe in evolution. It was his desire. I chose to believe it not because I think there was an enormous evidence for it, nor because it had the full authority to give interpretation to my origin. But I chose to believe it because it delivered me from trying to find meaning and freed me to my own erotic passions. That he believed what he believed because it was attractive to him. Blaise Pascal, who was a Christian philosopher, said, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. And then one man said this. He said, our real problem is not a matter of intellect, but a matter of the heart and the will. People do not become atheists through the intellect. Atheism and evolution is not supported by facts. People become atheists out of their heart and out of their will. They don't want the restrictions of God. And so in these first verses here, they're not talking to a people that he's not talking about a people who don't know God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But he's talking to a people who want to do what they want to do. They don't want to be restricted by God. He's casting their bands asunder. They don't want to have any kind of restriction upon them. And why people deny God, and why people embrace evolutionary theory is that they find that attractive to them. You see, if I don't believe there's a God, then I can do whatever I want to do. But the problem with that is the Holy Spirit is still reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And so it tells us here in this passage that even though they're trying to cast off God so they can do what they want to do, yet it says, yet I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So it's a context of a kingdom. And God is saying, now we know that the kingdom can be used a couple of ways in the Bible. We know that Jesus is coming, the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming back. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. He's going to come back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But we also know that the kingdom of God is within us. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we enter into the kingdom of God. And so Christ is on the throne, both now and prospective. No matter what man does, and maybe you can take hope this morning, no matter who they swear into the White House, the king's still on his throne. And the outcome is going to be exactly as he planned it. And so these people are rebelling against him. He's saying, there's a lot in here you can say, but when he says in verse 7, I'll declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. That is not talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they said, even though they tried to kill the king, he arose. And he says, and I'll give thee the heathen for thy inheritance. But when we get down to the bottom and we see the different classification of people, we see the people that are going to, blessed are they that put their trust in him. It says here, to kiss the Son. And you need to understand exactly what that means when it's talking about kissing the Son. And that is, it has the idea of not kissing on the mouth or even on the cheek. A lot of times it was just to be kiss your garment or the person's garment or maybe their hand. But what is signifying is this, that I am acknowledging that Christ is the King. That Christ is the Lord. And so in that sense, salvation is not a matter of I make all these things fall in line and I'm making him my Lord and doing these works. But what it's saying is that, listen, we don't make the Lord Lord. He's already the Lord. But when I kiss him, when I embrace him, when I acknowledge him, there is something about salvation that acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord. If I will confess with my mouth and believe in my heart, confess in my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead, I'll be saved. And so I embrace him as my Lord. I embrace him as the Savior. And one of the things I wanted to point out here in this passage also is to reject the Lord, when these people who rejected the Lord, both their mind, their intellect, and their emotions, and their will is involved. And you can see here when it says in verse 1, why do the heathen rage? Well, their emotions are involved. They're raging. Their intellect is involved when it says they imagine a vain thing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then it says, "We'll break their bands." He'll break their bands asunder. That they're going to break away. That the mind and emotion and the will. In the same sense, the salvation is not just an intellect acknowledging Jesus Christ as God, but my not only is my mind involved in this, and I see that this makes sense, but my emotions are involved. I want to kiss the Son. I want to embrace the Son. And my will is involved in surrendering to him. And so this whole idea of this free grace group that is only an intellectual assent is not valid. And so when we look at this, its conclusions is that only those who put their trust and embrace the King are going to be blessed and happy and have forgiveness. And they rejoice in the Savior instead of raging against the Savior. Their happiness doesn't depend upon themselves, but it depends upon the Lord. And clearly, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is involved. And you remember, in this idea of the kingdom, do you remember what John the Baptist's sermon was? And then the Lord followed it up. What was John the Baptist preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. You need to repent of your sin and trust in the king. When John the Baptist was put in prison, the Bible said that he was preaching the kingdom is at hand. When the Samaritans believed the preaching of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 20:25 says, I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, so you see my face no more. And so let me just give you kind of a, I see you're drifting into slumber here. So let me give you a couple of illustrations that may bring this together. The first illustration, a man tells his friend about a king in a distant country who rules with a heavy hand and a nasty disposition. The friend accepts what he hears about this king and forms a negative opinion of him. But following the development of his opinion, the friend encounters a second man bringing good news that the king is actually a really decent person who loves people and wants to make friends with everyone, rescuing them from their difficulties and making them happy. The friend now changes his mind about the king he had formerly seen as a cruel man, mean-spirited and demanding, but now he accepts the new information, changes his mind about the king. But such a change of mind doesn't produce a change in conduct. And so, to read the Bible and to understand that God is not just an ogre, God is not mean-spirited, that God loves mankind, He does have rules. And so I changed my mind. I've gone from being an atheist that I entertain this idea that there is a God and that He's a loving God and that He wants the best for me. Now consider a second concept. A man spends his life building himself a castle and a kingdom. As he devotes himself to this, he cannot escape the awareness of evidence around him that tells him he's living in someone else's territory and is establishing his domain unlawfully. And so he's speaking about a person who's building his own life, all the time breathing God's air and living on God's land. Nevertheless, he continues to build. And one day a man arrives at his castle. The man proclaims to him that the building was unauthorized and that the true ruler of those land is not only displeased with the unlawful establishment of this castle, an illegitimate kingdom, but is on his way to destroy it along with its rebel leader. The builder fears the coming destruction of his kingdom, but changes his mind about his status in that kingdom and his own rebellious kingdom building. He consents to the unlawfulness of his self-ascribed authority and pride. Such a change of mind could not exist detached from a corresponding flight from his ill-gotten throne to grasp the feet of the approaching king. This man's change of mind differs greatly from the change of mind in the first illustration. In the first, the change of mind involves someone who sees himself as generally detached from the ruler about whom he had formed an initial opinion. And the second, the change of mind necessitates relinquishing his wrongfully assumed authority. For the kings and rulers, judges in uttermost parts of the earth, in Psalms 2, we see them standing up against God. Change of mind relating to the Son, and its core change of mind relating to the vain thing, the imagine, the illusion of self-autonomy and successful freedom from God, to the rule of the Son and the corresponding loyalty owed to Him. They would not change their mind about Him in a detached matter that involved no change of loyalty. And so, when I really see myself as a sinner, when I understand that all that I am and all that I have and all that's created, that it all belongs to the Lord, as the last verse is there in chapter 11 of Romans, unto Him and by Him and for Him, and all of it belongs to Him. When I see that, then I want to turn from that. I'm doomed. I mean, and I'm going to embrace the Son. And so it involves a change in mind, yes, but it also involves my will to embrace the King and to submit to the King and to acknowledge the King. And all encompassed in this word, kiss the King, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. Either people will surrender to the Lord, sorrow over their sin, kiss the Son, embrace the Son, acknowledge the Son as the rightful authority in this world, acknowledge Him as King of kings and Lord of lords, or they're going to perish. We find ourselves born into a kingdom of darkness. We find ourselves wanting to be the king of our own little domain. We find ourselves having the philosophy of life of that which is attractive to me. Atheism is attractive to mankind, not because it's intellectual, far from it, but because it allows me to live my life the way I want to live. But to deny that He exists doesn't remove the fact that He does exist. Now, I want to note some other Old Testament passages that really deal with salvation. Look over in the book of Jonah. Is repentance necessary? Does the Bible teach repentance? Okay. It's after Amos, I found out. Okay. In Jonah chapter 3, of course, Jonah has been sent to Nineveh. He's preaching. He's going through the city. And about a month ago, I preached on verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger, and we perish not. And then it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. Now let me tell you, these people who deny repentance will twist Scripture so much, but they say here that when God saw their works and that they turned from the evil way, that is works for salvation. No, God's not saying that He saw their works in that sense. He's just saying God saw what they did, that they turned from their evil way. What's happening here? Well, people are being converted to the Lord. And the heart process that's going on here is that they're turning from their evil way, and God repented of that evil that He said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. And so Jonah went there preaching that God's going to judge Nineveh, and the preaching affected them. The king really encouraged them to the fact that maybe God will spare us. And you'll see here in this salvation that there actually is a turning from evil, that we need to repent, that we need to turn from our sin in a sense. And that's not saying, no one would ever, I mean, in their right mind would say that what that's teaching is that for me to be saved, I have to give up cussing, I have to give up this sin or that sin or this sin, and that's works for salvation. No, they knew that they were evil. They knew God's judgment was rightly upon them, and they turned from their evil way. The salvation involves repentance. It involves turning. And remember, even in the New Testament, the Lord speaks about Nineveh and Jonah, and he speaks in a sense of these people being converted. What's happening here is not just God sparing his wrath, but what's happening here is people are being saved. Now, maybe just a little side road here. What does it mean? What does it mean when it says that God repented in the Bible? It says that God is not a man that he should repent. But then we find here that God repented. Well, let me illustrate it this way. Here we have the Chena River flowing, going down to the Tanana. We got all these sweepers out here that you got to watch out, or you flip your canoe. And if we look at this flow as God's will, the Chena River represents God's will, and it's flowing to the sea. Mankind, here I am in my little canoe, and I'm trying to go up the river. I'm constantly fighting the stream, constantly. And it's a struggle. And the paddle wears your arms out. But when this canoe turns around and gets with the current, then it flows easy. It's not that God has ever changed the flow of his will. And when I'm trying to go up against his will, I'm constantly bucking it, and it's going to end up bad for me. But when I turn, in a sense, God's actions toward me have turned too, because now I'm in God's will and instead of against God's will. And so understand it in that fashion. It's not as though God changed his mind, but God's action towards me has changed because I'm now in his flow. I'm going with his flow. I'm in his will. But the point that from that little rabbit trail is that they turn from their sin. The salvation does involve turning from, it's not just a mental assent to the gospel, but it's a turning from sin. Now look over in the book of Joel. Which way I got to go here, Chris? Back towards Amos. Right before Amos, Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with your heart, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And so, again, we see much more than just an intellectual assent here. We see that the heart is involved. Turn with me with all your heart. And that's evidenced with fasting and weeping. Why are they weeping? And why are they mourning? Because it's not just the fact that they didn't understand who God was and now they went from unbelief to belief and it's an intellectual ascent. No, they're mourning because they've sinned against the owner of all that they've been camping on. That they've not submitted themselves to the Lord who is the Lord. And we find surely when it says rend your heart, it has the idea of godly sorrow. It has the idea that it ends with fasting and weeping. The salvation is much more than just wording a prayer. That's why it's so, that's why it's an abomination when people come forward in a Baptist church and they just get them to pray a prayer and tell them they're saved and send them back to their pew. No, salvation involves a broken heart. It involves wanting to make the Lord, and realize that he's not been the Lord, that I've been sitting on my own throne. And that your heart is involved, not just your mind. Okay, go over to Isaiah 55. A little easier for me to find. Isaiah 55. Bob Gray, a big promoted Baptist preacher in Longview, Texas, says there's only one sin that the lost man is to repent of, and that's the sin of unbelief. Well, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy and eat. It come by wine and milk without money, without price." And so he's using everyday language to picture spiritual problems. "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not?" That you're living, you're going about your own life, you're taking in everything that everybody else is doing, maybe new things, and you find that it doesn't satisfy. The bread that you're eating and the wine that you're drinking leaves you still seeking. "Hearken diligently to me, eat ye that which is good, let your soul delight itself in fatness." But he goes on in verse 6 and he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." The salvation involves a forsaking of a way. Not that I'm cleaning my act up so I can be closer to the Lord and doing something to be pleasing to the Lord. No, I come to the place to say, I'm going to leave all that. There is this idea of forsaking of the way that you're going. We're not talking again about, you know, if I give up smoking and chewing and cheating and not paying my taxes, then that's going to give me brownie points with God. No. It's all of what I am on the way that I'm going on that, you know, broad is the way. I'm traveling this way. I'm doing it like Frank Sinatra. I'm doing it my way. And the Lord says, forsake that way. You forsake that way that you're going. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." And that's a very sobering thing, as we learned this week that Gabby in Lebanon, who Noah had been teaching lessons to in his early 30s, died. And how sometimes we think that we got lots of time to respond to the Lord. You better seek the Lord while he can be found. And call upon him while he's near. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." And so, yeah, my mind needs to change, but my way needs to change. "And let him return unto the Lord." Sometimes that can cause us a little bit of consternation. But the term here, returning to the Lord, is not that I was at the Lord, I left the Lord, and now I'm returning to the Lord. Really, the idea is turn back to God. You've been going on your way. Let the wicked forsake his way. I've been going on my way, and now it's time for me to make a turn. It seems to me that when you study out the definition of repentance, it means that I need to turn. And when I do, he's going to have a mercy upon me and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. That again, we're just going over these things to say that absolutely repentance is a part of salvation. Now go with me to Hosea. Right after Daniel, Hosea 14. Hosea 14. Israel, return. O Israel, return unto, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen in by thy iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. Well, verse 3-2. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And so he's calling upon Israel to go from belief to unbelief to belief. No, not just that. He's calling on them, you make a turn to the Lord. And it implies that the problem is, for thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. The problem is, there's sin and iniquity that's standing between Israel and God. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. Calves are sacrificial animals. They're going to sing praises to the Lord and sacrifice to the Lord. But I want you to see that much more is involved than just a mental assent. Much more is involved than just turning from unbelief to belief. I come to him to have my iniquity taken away. I come to him not to be made better or just or even to acknowledge him as Lord, but I come to him to receive graciously from him. Okay, now go over to Matthew chapter 3. Remember that they say that the only sin we need to turn from is the sin of unbelief. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, then went they out to him, out to John the Baptist, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meant for repentance. Boy, so much in this. First of all, I point out to you that when they confessed to John, receiving Christ, confessed to John, and then John baptizes them, it says there in verse 6, confessing their sins, plural. Not their sin of unbelief, not going from unbelief to belief. And not really when it says confessing their sins, it's not really even saying that, you know, before I got saved, I had to go bow before God and I say, Lord, let's see, back when I was six, I did this and I did this and I did, and try to go back and confess all of my sins. I'd be 99 years old before that took place. But he's talking about the way that I'm going. And the confessing of my sins, not one sin like the sin of unbelief. And then he says here, in verse, who have warned you? Oh, but when you, Pharisee and Sadducee come to baptize, he said, oh, generation, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's not just intellectual consent or assent. And then he says, okay, listen. You're not going to assent to intellectually to the things that about who God is and then go off and just keep living like you want to. You can't assent to the need for salvation and not also embrace the King. Salvation involves making, or allowing, or acknowledging that God is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does it mean that I'm always going to surrender to Him? Does it mean He's always going to be the King of my life? Does it mean that I'm going to live a life that's sinless? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means that when I receive Him as Savior, I also receive Him as Lord. And many other verses that we could look at, but I think that we've rode this horse long enough, probably.